Before we turn to the Word of God this evening, let us ask the Lord's help and let us seek Him in an attitude of prayer. Let us pray together. Our gracious God, when we think of the grace that You've shown us in our lives, when we consider the mercies that are ours through Jesus Christ, Your Son, we are humbled, O God, when we turn to You in prayer to think that we can approach You with boldness and with confidence and know that You have nothing against us because Jesus Christ has redeemed us from all of our sins. We thank You tonight, Father, for the privilege of gathering and the freedom that we have to worship You. We thank You, Father, for the opportunity that You afford to us every Lord's Day to gather together to hear Your Word and to bring honour to Your name. And our gracious God, we know that across the world many of Your saints have now concluded their Lord's days and are into Monday morning. We pray, O God, that as we would draw our Lord's Day towards a close here, that You would draw near to us and You would minister to our hearts. We pray that Your Holy Spirit would enable us to understand Your Word. And that indeed, O God, as we take it up this evening, so You will write it upon our hearts that we might rejoice in the good things that are ours in Jesus Christ. That we might indeed have the things of God written upon our hearts in such a way as to transform us and to conform us to the likeness of Jesus Christ. Forgive us, Father, for our sins, we pray. And bless us now as we draw near to You for Jesus' sake. Amen. When I made communication with your elders as to what they thought I might minister on in coming amongst you, it was mentioned that maybe I should preach on the themes of faith and hope. Well, this morning I gave you a message on faith, from the life of Gideon, and we considered the whole issue of learning to trust God. This evening I want to bring to you a message on hope. But my approach is somewhat different from my approach this morning. This morning I sought to open up by way of exposition a passage in Judges, as you know. And this evening I want to basically take up a subject that I trust will be a message of hope and encouragement to you, but to approach it in a topical way, in a thematic way. Yesterday we had some good times with the brethren on the subject of eldership, and I sought to remind them that our theology must come out of the Bible, and we must not impose our ideas on the Word of God, but rather draw our understanding out of the Word of God. And when we approach something thematically or topically, we have to then look at some of the key texts that would help us then to formulate our doctrine, that we might have an accurate understanding of the Word of God. That is, simply put, another way of doing systematic theology. But I'm conscious in speaking to the body of Christ that we don't want a systematic theology lecture on a Sunday night, and that's not my intention at all. I want this evening, however, to do something that I believe will be edifying to you. I want, in some measure tonight, to draw back the curtain and let you peek into the future, and to consider what God has planned and what God has decreed for those who love Him and for those who are saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. I don't know about you boys and girls, but I like Christmas time. And in our home, we like Christmas time, especially when there are lots of presents to open. But one of the great temptations at Christmas time, if there's a lot of presents under your Christmas tree, if you have a Christmas tree, if you don't, please don't be offended. But the reality is that for those of us who maybe have Christmas trees, we have presents. And what's the temptation? It is to peek, to pull back the paper and see, what's Mum bought me? What's Dad got me? I'm so excited to know. I just can't wait until Christmas Day. Well, there's a sense in which I want tonight to whet your appetite by letting you peek into what God reveals in His Word regarding what is yet future for those of us who are the people of God. I want us to consider tonight the subject of the new heavens and the new earth. And when I speak of the new heavens and the new earth, I am not speaking of that state that our loved ones have now gone into as a result of death, those who are absent from the body and present with the Lord. That is known biblically or theologically as the intermediate state, the state between the present living condition that we have and the new heavens and the new earth. We're not thinking about that. We're thinking about the end game. We're thinking about the final state that we will experience as the people of God. And so this evening, I want to look with you at what I'm calling the believer's glorious future. The believer's glorious future. And to do that, we must first of all consider some key texts from the Word of God regarding this wonderful and I trust encouraging and helpful subject. And we'll be surveying several passages, not opening them up in any great depth, but I trust at least seeing something of what God says. And then secondly, we will go on and we will formulate from these key texts the things that come out of them in relation to the subject of the new heavens and the new earth. And then finally, we will seek to bring application for your life and for mine, living in the here and now, and yet anticipating and looking to the new heavens and the new earth. And so, turn with me, please, first of all, in your Bible to Isaiah chapter 2. Isaiah chapter 2. One of the wonderful things about the Word of God is this, that as God's revelation progressively unfolds, we see that down through the ages, from the fall of man, God has been pleased at times to give his servants glimpses of what is yet to come. We were discussing this afternoon, those of us who were here for lunch, that it's good that God does not try to mature us in grace all at once. That would be too painful for us in our sinful state. But it's also in some measure good that God doesn't give us all that there is yet to be in the future all at once, because we probably couldn't bear that either. And so he's given us it over many centuries because of his grace and because of his mercy toward us. And here in Isaiah chapter 2, we see that God has given even the prophet Isaiah in the Old Testament something of a glimpse of what I believe is the new heavens and the new earth. Let us read together from verse 1 of Isaiah chapter 2. The word that Isaiah the son of Amos saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, for we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. Now to me, as we look at this, we need to understand a couple of things. First of all, it's clear that Isaiah here is speaking of something that is yet future. He speaks of the latter days. And it seems also that he gives Isaiah here an insight into two aspects of the kingdom of God. There is the first aspect of the kingdom of God, that is the coming of Christ and the coming of Messiah, when indeed there would be flowing out of Jerusalem the law of God at the latter time. But we must understand that verse 4 is not referring there to the first coming of Jesus. That verse 4 is not referring there to the kingdom period that we are now in as those who are followers of Messiah. Because if it is, then we have some major problems. You know as well as I do, living in the Western civilization that we live in, that we do not live in an age when men have beat their swords into plowshares, at least not as far as I can see according to the news. And certainly in terms of spears into pruning hooks and nations not lifting up swords against nation, that just ain't happening yet. The reality is, as Jesus said, that one of the aspects of the kingdom in this period that we live in would be there would be wars and rumours of wars. And that's what we see. But that which is yet to come, when the fullness of the kingdom comes, when the fullness of the Messiah comes and breaks into this world, I believe that what we see here is this. He shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. God gives Isaiah an insight not only into the age of Messiah after his first coming, but an insight into the age of Messiah after his second coming. And he lets him see way beyond his own age, way beyond his own day, to what is coming sometime in the future. When we turn to Isaiah 11, we see again that God, for whatever reason, gives Isaiah a glimpse into the future regarding this same period. Isaiah 11, verses 6 through 11. Again, notice the context of it all. It's the context of the Messiah and the coming of his kingdom. Let's just read from verse 1. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. His delight is in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. The righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. Now I believe that what Isaiah is saying there is the coming of Jesus at his first coming. This is the messianic age. This is the kingdom. This is the now of the kingdom that we are living in. But he then goes on, God goes on to tell him of the not yet, that which is yet to come beyond that, after the second coming of Christ. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat, the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Brothers and sisters, we're not there yet. That has not yet happened, but that is what's going to happen in the new heavens and in the new earth. Now, I freely admit to you, there are some things in the imagery there that I can't get my head around. There are aspects of it I don't understand, but I'm convinced that clearly in this passage, God reveals clearly to Isaiah something wonderful, something extraordinary that we have not yet experienced in our experience of the kingdom of God. And he's speaking here of a climate in terms of natural harmony, universal knowledge of the Lord, describing days of unseen peace and religious harmony upon the face of the whole earth. He's speaking of remarkable things that we have not yet tasted of, never seen since the days of Eden before the fall. And then if we turn over to Isaiah chapter 65. Isaiah chapter 65. We read there again of this wonderful time that is yet future. Verse 17. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered or come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem as a rejoicing, and her people a joy. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people. The voice of weeping shall no longer be heard in her, nor the voice of crying. No more shall an infant from there live but a few days, nor an old man who has not fulfilled his days, for the child shall die 100 years old, But the sinner, being 100 years old, shall be accursed. They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For as the days of a tree, so shall be the days of my people. And my elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labour in vain, nor bring forth children for trouble. For they shall be the descendants of the blessed of the Lord, and their offspring with them. It shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer, and while they are still speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall feed together, the lion shall eat straw like the ox, the dust shall be the serpent's food, they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. Now I again fully admit to you, brothers and sisters, I don't understand all the imagery that's in there. But I'm absolutely convinced it's talking about the new heavens and the new earth, because that's what it says it's talking about. And I recognise that there are things yet future that I have not got a grasp of, and will probably never get a grasp of until the Lord brings them in fullness. But the new heavens and the new earth, you can surely see, are to be a place where there is joy and gladness forever and ever in the lives of the saints. There will be no sadness. There will be no crying. Lives will not be cut short. Nor shall people die prematurely, as they do in this present age in which we live. Yet notice, houses will be built, and vineyards shall be planted, and there will be a habitation in these places. There will be possessions. There shall be no more invasions and dispossessions of property, but rather the lives that are lived by the saints of God will be wholly prosperous and owned and blessed of God. And Isaiah the prophet is given this revelation from God thousands of years before it's going to happen. We don't know when it's going to happen, but this is to show us that it will happen. This is what is promised by the Lord. Micah 4, verses 1 to 5, echo these things. Turn there just for a moment. Micah 4, 1 to 5. Micah is one of those books that you wonder, where is Micah? It's just before Nahum, and it's just after Jonah. So if you're a bit like me at times and you get lost in the minor prophets, hopefully you can find it there. If you've gone to Nahum, you've gone too far. Come back one book. Micah 4, verses 1 to 5. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountain. Sounds familiar language, doesn't it? It's similar to that of Isaiah. And shall be exalted above the hills, and peoples shall flow to it. Many nations shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion the law shall go forth, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And then we have it again. Isaiah's words are echoed here. He shall judge between many peoples, and rebuke strong nations afar off. They shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. And we see clearly that God's message is consistent with his prophets, that there is something yet future that is glorious, there is something yet future that is wonderful for the people of God. There will be this unending experience of communion with God without any hindrances. There will be this prosperity in terms of economy. There will be this peace in terms of social society. But brothers and sisters, we're not there yet. You know that, and I know that. But that is what is promised in the Word of God for the believer. How do we know? Well, it's there in the prophets, but turn to the book of Revelation. Turn to the book of Revelation and consider with me chapter 21. Revelation 21. You remember the context here? This is John on the Isle of Patmos. He's been in prison for his faith, and God's bringing him encouragement. The general theme of the book of Revelation is this: Jesus wins. That's basically it. Jesus wins. The Lamb is victorious over all. And that would be a great encouragement to John, bearing in mind he was in prison for his faith, and he must have wondered what was going to happen to the churches as he looked across the Aegean Sea, and he thought about the seven churches, most of which were being criticised by the Lord Jesus because they had sin in them, and yet he's reminded the Lord Jesus will win. And here at the end of his revelation that Jesus gives to his aging servant, he gives him the most glorious picture of all. Verse 1 of Revelation 21. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them, and he with their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then he who sat on the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. What a glorious vision John is given here by the Lord Jesus. He's clearly presented with something that is yet future, something that is beyond his own experience, something that is therefore beyond our experience, because remember that John is living in the same age as we are living. He's living after the Christ event. He's living after the resurrection, after the ascension, but before the second coming. And so John is shown that which is yet to come. And he's shown clearly here a new heaven, a new earth. Something entirely different. There is going to be this cosmic change take place in the universe in which we live. And it's very significant for us, because I do believe that at times Christians have a rather mystical and peculiar view of what's going to happen in the future. And yet God gives us it in terms that we can in some measure grasp and understand. Notice for a moment a couple of texts in the Psalms. Psalm 25. Psalm 25 and verse 13. The psalmist here speaks of the man that fears the Lord, and the one that the Lord teaches. And what does he say in verse 13? He himself shall dwell in prosperity, and his descendants shall inherit the earth. That's what it says. Our inheritance, brothers and sisters, is the earth, the new heavens and the new earth. Sometimes I think when the Jehovah's Witnesses come round our doors, we're a bit apprehensive to engage them because they want to tell us they're going to inherit the earth. Well, they're not going to inherit the earth, but it's true that we are. We're going to inherit the earth. That's what the Bible actually says. But not the earth as it is at the moment. That's the important point for us to notice. If you go to Psalm 37, and consider verse 9. For evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait on the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. For yet a little while, and the wicked shall be no more. Indeed, you will carefully look for his place, but it shall be no more. But the meek shall inherit the earth, and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. Go down to verse 22. For those blessed by him, by God, shall inherit the earth. But those cursed by him shall be cut off. It's clear that the Bible speaks of the saints of God inheriting the earth. Inheriting the earth not in its present form, but in its new form. In its newly created form that is coming at the judgment of Christ at the end of the age. And you have it in the ministry of Christ himself. Turn to his Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5. We're almost done with the text, so bear with me as we just quickly scan a couple more. Matthew 5 and verse 5. Blessed are the meek, says Jesus, for they shall inherit the earth. That's what he says. These are the words of the Lord Jesus, the head of the church. And then turn to Matthew 19. Matthew 19 and verse 28. The Lord is speaking about those who would enter the kingdom of God, and he speaks of the fact that it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom. And the disciples are astonished at this saying, and the Lord says, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. And then Jesus goes on, and after that Peter comes in and he says to him, see, we have left all and followed you, therefore what shall we have? And notice what Jesus says. What shall we have, having followed you? What shall we have as those who are your disciples? Jesus says to them, assuredly I say to you that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive a hundredfold and eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. Jesus is talking about the new heavens and the new earth. Jesus calls it the time of regeneration, the time of restoration of all things. And when you turn to the theology of the Apostle Paul, it's not insignificant that he also touches on this, as you would expect in terms of his understanding of the last things. Turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. The Apostle Paul in Romans 8 has been teaching us here regarding the nature of the Christian life and the contrast with those who are unconverted. And as he goes on through it, he warns that those who are truly Christ must persevere in faith, that if we live according to the flesh, we'll die, but if by the Spirit we put to death the deeds of the body, we shall live. And he speaks of our adoption in the Lord Jesus Christ. But as we get on into verse 18, the apostle writes this, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. Notice that? The earnest expectation of the creation. This world that's under the curse, this world that has come under the curse of God because of the fall, it is waiting eagerly for what? For the revealing of the sons of God. When will that happen? That will happen at the judgment. That will happen when the Lord Jesus comes back. And notice what he goes on to say, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, notice that, in hope. In hope. God subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. The creation itself, this terra firma, this world that once was good as God made it, now is cursed because of sin, will one day be liberated when God in Christ comes to show forth his sons and his daughters to the universe as those who have been redeemed by Christ. But the creation itself is waiting to be delivered. Verse 22 tells us, and my dear sisters, you can explain this better or understand it better than I can, because you're female. For we know that the whole creation groans and labours with birth pangs until now. It's as if the world in which we're living is waiting to give birth. It's ready to birth out the new heavens and the new earth, the new cosmic order that Jesus Christ has secured through his life, through his death, through his resurrection, through his ascension into glory. And this is at the heart of apostolic eschatology, that is apostolic doctrine regarding the last things. For the Apostle Paul, he could say, I consider the sufferings of this present age nothing compared to what I know is coming in the future. What I know is beyond the grave. What I know is at the coming of the Lord Jesus. The Lord has shown me the best is yet to be. And that was one of the motivations for the Apostle Paul in his ministry. That was one of the motivations for the Apostle Paul in his serving of the Lord Jesus. The new heavens and the new earth, brothers and sisters, will not be entirely disconnected from the world that we presently live in. And maybe you've not quite thought of that yet.
Well, that's okay. Hopefully tonight you will.
The new heavens and the new earth shall come into existence because it is a part of the cosmic work of redemption done by Jesus Christ upon the cross of Calvary. It's all part of the purpose of God from before the foundation of the world. And if you turn to 2 Peter chapter 3, you perhaps get some insight into how it's going to happen. And I freely confess to you, brothers and sisters, it's not easy to comprehend it at all, and we can only but wonder exactly how God will do this. He gives us some insight to it. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. But understand clearly what that burning up actually means. That burning up that is spoken of here is being refined, being purified, being purged. It doesn't mean that it will be annihilated. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of the Lord, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Now, I've taken you through a number of these texts, and I appreciate your patience. These are some of the key texts in the whole of the Bible regarding the new heavens and the new earth. But let's now try and pull them together a little bit and consider then more concisely the nature of the new heavens and the new earth. The question must be, as we look at this, what will the new heavens and the new earth be really like? One commentator has said this: the world into which we shall enter at the parousia of Jesus Christ is therefore not another world. It is this world, this heaven, this earth, both, however, passed away and renewed. It is these forests, these fields, these cities, these streets, these people that will be the scene of redemption. At present, they are battlefields, full of strife and sorrow, of the not yet accomplished consummation. Then they will be fields of victory, fields of harvest, where out of seed that was sown with tears, the everlasting sheaves will be reaped and brought home. Now, whether we agree entirely with all that that particular commentator is saying, surely we see that the real issue for us is this: that the Bible teaches clearly several things about the new heavens and the new earth. If you have had the idea that God is going to have you spend eternity on a cloud dressed in a white sheet strumming a harp, you have completely misunderstood what is yet before you as a Christian. And if nothing else tonight in this sermon, if I've managed to dispel that notion, I feel I've accomplished something in your understanding of what is yet before you. God has no intention of causing us to eternally sit on a cloud strumming a harp with a white sheet. For me personally, that would be really boring, because I'm not musical. Although I love music, I'm not musical. Maybe some people would say that I'll be taught how to play the harp. But really, to be honest, such a notion is utterly ridiculous. It's an insult to our intelligence. It's an insult to the Creator God who made us for His own glory. So God then has clearly revealed to us certain things. But what is it He has revealed to us? Well, let me give you four things that we can draw together from the text that we've looked at regarding that which is before us, that which is yet future in terms of the new heavens and the new earth. First of all, individually. Secondly, socially. Thirdly, politically. And fourthly, religiously. So let's think individually, first of all. We shall be blissfully happy. You should smile at that. We should be blissfully happy. and enjoy perfect and sinless communion with God our Father, Christ our Saviour, and the blessed Holy Spirit, who already is the first fruits of our redemption in our hearts. Having been saved from the penalty of sin and the power of sin, brothers and sisters, we shall at last be free from the presence of sin. What a wonderful thought that has to be tonight. To worship Him with unsinning heart, as Robert Murray McShane, the Scottish preacher, once said. The thought of it. To never suffer again that corruption that plagues us, that enemy within, that terrorist that is seeking continually to do us harm, to have it removed and be perfected in holiness. My dear brother, my dear sister, that surely is a wonderful hope to have. That surely is a wonderful thing to look forward to. And that's what's ahead, individually. But interestingly enough, I'm convinced, and it's surely clear from the passages, though the imagery may be all at times maybe not always be easy to understand, socially there are clear indications that we shall live and move and have our being in communities. Now, I don't know, I'll be honest, if it's going to be one big community like living in Los Angeles, where there's just a never-ending amount of houses. I don't know if it's going to be like that. It says there's no sea there. I'm not sure what that means, to be quite honest. A lot of people like the seaside. And I believe I was up at Lake Tahoe on whatever day it was. Everything's a blur this week, to be quite honest. I think it was Friday I was there with Pastor Chuck and Pastor Jim. And the beautiful beaches there. And I thought to myself, you know, God has given us these places to enjoy ourselves on the earth. God knows that man needs leisure and he needs relaxation. And of course, sin takes it to its extreme. But God knows we need it. And he's given you one of the most beautiful spots in all the world to go and have a retreat and a rest every so often. Some of the fathers and sons were there this week on their backpacking. I'm glad you didn't get lost, finally, that you did get back, by the way, otherwise you'd have missed the sermons today. But the reality is this, that God in his word seems to teach us here that these communities will consist of houses to live in, people to mix with. It is true, and we didn't look at it tonight, there will be no giving and taking in marriage. Jesus has said that as he was asked the questions in his own day. But it's clear that there will be a climate of social existence, but wait for it, there will be one of perfect peace and harmony in those social places. I don't think there'll be need for police stations on the corner. I don't think we'll have to worry about having neighbourhood watch schemes. There will be activity and there will be industry and there will be productivity because God has made us to reflect His character. And God delights in fellowship and God delights in social activity, even in His own being between the Father, the Son and the Holy Spirit. That's who He is. And we are His image bearers and that's who we are. And brothers and sisters, this is a wonderful thing. I don't know how it's all going to work. I don't know how it's all going to connect. But that's what it says. That there will be communities. There will be social interaction. Politically, and this is one for the United Nations if ever I've seen one, we shall live in perfect peace without threat or potential for war. We will not need a war on terrorism. Because if the terrorists are not saved and in heaven, they're in hell and they're gone. We'll not need to consider air marshals. We'll not need to consider sending our armies across the world to deal with weapons of mass destruction. It'll all be gone. It'll all be dealt with at the judgment. And political rule will be that which is peaceful without threat. There'll be only one government. You know who it will be, the head of that government? It will be God. King Jesus shall reign fully. It seems perhaps that his apostles will be the House of the Senate or the representatives or something. I don't know how it will all be structured. But it tells us clearly that God shall reign and Jesus shall be in charge. And the world shall enjoy unprecedented harmony amongst men with the focus being upon the positive, constructive things that glorify God, and not negative, destructive things that kill and harm and destroy. That would be an interesting thesis to send to the United Nations. With all of their efforts, with all of their political programs. You see, isn't it interesting that man in his fallen state, he wants it. He seeks it. He pursues it. But the wherewithal to obtain it is beyond him because of sin. And so that's the political aspect. But religiously, the law of God shall be supreme. Jesus Christ shall be all the glory, as Samuel Rutherford says, in Emmanuel's land. Now, I don't know how that will all be. But he shall be the one who will mediate the rule of God to our hearts. Do you realize that Jesus Christ is the only one of the Godhead that you will ever see? Have you ever thought about that? You will never see God the Father because he is Spirit. And you will never see the Holy Spirit because he is Spirit. The only one you will ever see in terms of God will be Jesus. Because he is the one who is the revelation of God to us. He is the one who condescended to come into this world, to take upon himself our humanity, that he might redeem us from our sins, and he might present us to his Father without spot, without blemish, and that we might enter through him into this glorious future. And so he will mediate the rule of God forever and forever. Imagine it. Forever and forever and forever and forever. World without end. He will mediate the rule of God to his people in the new order of things. There will only be one religion in the new heavens and the new earth. And there will be no religious discrimination. And there will be no battles over these things. The one religion will be the religion of Christ and of the one true and living God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, whose knowledge shall cover the whole world. And albeit the fact that I've given you these realities in general ways, I think you get something of the picture. I think you get something of what is yet future. Brothers and sisters, in my feeble efforts to present it to you, it is a picture of eternal glory. Eternal glory. It is a picture of a new world of perfect peace and harmony, where sinless human beings shall enjoy being active in various ways and enjoy uninterrupted communion with God in such a way as to serve him and to do his will. All the advances in technology that benefit man, all the developments in science that aid man, all the things that make for a better world in a positive way, are they going to be forgotten? I don't think so. I don't think so. I don't know how they'll impact on the new heavens and the new earth, but I don't think they will be forgotten. All that man has accomplished that is according to the law of God, it will be purified, it will be taken up undoubtedly, and God will take it into the new heavens and the new earth, and he will take us on into eternity, whatever that will be like, for us to enjoy him and enjoy him forever. The future for the new humanity that is redeemed by the blood of Christ is a glorious future. We need to understand it as the Bible teaches it. That's why this sermon is couched with, I don't know what that will be like, because I don't want to speculate. I don't want to say things that the Bible doesn't say. But I want to say things that it clearly does say. That we might be encouraged in our hearts to recognize the best is yet to be. By far. By far. That brings me then to three applications. Three applications that I want to give you before we close this evening. First of all, the truth of the new heavens and the new earth brings hope in a corrupt and cursed world. The truth of the new heavens and the new earth brings hope in a corrupt and cursed world. You see, as you reflect upon the Bible's teaching about the new heavens and the new earth, it must bring you hope in the midst of this fallen world in which you live. Sin has taken its toll in our world. Let's be honest. You only have to go to the graveyards to see. The wages of sin is death. Latest statistics prove that one out of one people die. There's no doubt about that. Even the secularists and the humanists and the atheists, they can't deny that. That's a statistic that is categorically proven. It's taken its toll in our world in many ways, in wars and in famines and in pollution and in death. And it's not hard to see, is it, why people who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ and who have no relationship with their Creator God, who have no understanding of the Bible, it's not a surprise to see how they might get depressed. It's not a surprise to see how they might be hopeless. Because what is there to live for, in all honesty? Oh, the pleasures of sin and the indulgences of sin. Yes, but the wages of sin. The wages of sin. Oh, but you can indulge in alcohol and it'll be fine. Oh, you can have some drugs and it'll be okay. You know how far to go. Let me tell you, it's a dangerous thing. Young people, beware. Some of you teenagers, let me just address you for a minute. You're getting to that stage in life, and I've been there. Not too long ago, by the way. I'm not an old fogey. I know what it's like to have the temptations, guys. I know what it's like to want to go with the crowd. I know what it's like to want to be one of the lads. To my shame, at times, I was like that. I gave my parents a hard time for a few years in my middle teens. God was gracious. But the temptations are there. They're going to get greater. The further you get away from the Bible and the further you get into the world is going to put its hooks around you, its claws around you, and it's going to pull you in. And you need to remember that the more you indulge in sin, the more you want to indulge in sin. That's the nature of sin. And you need to recognize that sin, whatever it might be, and you know what it is, in the privacy of your own heart, you know what it is. That sin will draw you away. And apart from the grace of God, you know where you're going to end up? In hell. In hell. Hell's not a subject to be preached on with harshness. It's not a subject to be preached on with aggression. I admit in the past I've done it to my shame, but the reality is it's a subject to be preached on with sadness and sorrow and burden. That some of you young people here tonight, because you want the world rather than Christ, will end up in hell. It's a terribly horrible thing to consider for me. But I don't even know you. What about your mum and dad? Who love you, who pray for you, who've tried to bring you up in the fear and admonition of the Lord. You're their flesh and blood. The thought of my children end up in hell is a horrible thought for me personally. It could happen, but I would seek to do all I can to try and inculcate principles to them, but only the Lord can save you. Mum and Dad can't save you, I can't save you, but Christ can. And I exhort you to recognize that you must not allow the sin of the world, or the sin of your heart and the draws of the world, to pull you away and to take you off, because you know what it'll do? It'll destroy you and throw you away. That's what it'll do. The bright lights of the city, the popularity of the crowd, for a season they seem to be attractive, but they lead to destruction. And sadly, there are many people who choose that path. But I say to you tonight, don't choose it. I'll come back to that before we close. For those of us who are Christians, let us recognize that this outlook that we have must be an outlook that is an outlook of hope. Don't allow, brother, don't allow, sister, the groaning of the present age to dampen your hope for the age to come. Some people, it seems to me, allow the groaning of the present age to dampen their enthusiasm for God.
their zeal for the Lord. You mustn't allow that to happen, because that's the devil's ploy, you see. Don't allow the effects of the fall to extinguish the hope of redemption that is planted in your heart by grace. Keep the fires burning with the means of grace. Keep the fires burning with observing the Lord's day. Let me tell you something. See this day that we're enjoying today? This is a foretaste of glory. It may be a poor foretaste of glory, but it's a foretaste of glory all the same. That's why the Lord gave it to us, that we might have a foretaste of heaven. And the more we do our own pleasure on this day, as opposed to do the Lord's pleasure, the less we have that hope of glory burning in our hearts. But the more we engage in this day and recognize it's a taste of heaven, the more we long for that which is yet before us, the greater the hope is in us. I'm really glad that the Lord changed it from the last day of the week to the first day of the week, because it sets us up for the week, doesn't it? The last day of the week, it would be a day of total regret that you've been terrible the whole week. But instead, it's a day of renewal and hope that we're going forward this week with the Lord. God's a wise God. He's a gracious God. And we must recognize that this day has been given to us. We are in the battle zone, brothers and sisters, and we are fighting the battles of the effects of the fall. You only have to go out around Sacramento tonight and you will see the streets are a battle zone for the Lord's people. The neighborhood you live in are a battle zone for you as a Christian. The world, the flesh and the devil are assailing us every day, just as God said they would after Eden in Genesis 3. But in Christ we are more than conquerors. And we have got to look to Him. And we must, as we saw this morning in Gideon's experience, we must walk by faith and not by sight. We must rejoice in the Lord. And we must keep our eyes fixed, as Jonathan Edwards says, with an eye towards eternity all the time. In the words of the Apostle Paul, setting our hearts upon things above and not on things below. Now that's not easy. But that's what we're called to do. The time of regeneration is coming. It shall not fail, and you shall not miss it. And neither will anybody else, one way or the other. And we should be characterized by our hope as believers, and not as so many seem to be, characterized by hopelessness. The future's bright for us, if only we could see it. The second application is this: we should contribute positively to this world as much as we can, knowing that it is not in vain in the Lord. It concerns me in some measure that fundamentalism has created the idea of a Christian subculture. I have to be totally straight with you. I think it's been the ruination of the church in some places. Do you understand what I mean by a Christian subculture? Instead of teaching Christians to be salt and light in the world, we decide that we'll retreat and withdraw in behind our walls. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that you teach your children to be salt and light if they ain't salt and light. I'm not advocating that you send your young children out into the world who are not Christians. We've got to protect our children, and we've got to keep them, and so that we might teach them that when they become Christians, they're like arrows and we're ready to fire them out into the world, but not before they're ready. But for us who are Christians, this idea that we need to start a Christian football team, soccer team, a Christian baseball team. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that the churches ought not to have their own teams with the guys. But this idea that you have to do that and not play the world and not be involved with the worldling. That Christian subculture has resulted in the fact that the church now has ceased in many places to have any contact with the unconverted at all. How are we going to save them if we don't have anything to do with them? How are we going to reach them if we have no contact with them? And you see, in your workplace, in the office, in the school, in the college, as a carpenter, as an electrician, whatever it might be, whatever your job is, you have a responsibility to be contributing positively to this world, so that as salt and as light, you have an impact on the lost. Do the people at your work know you're a Christian?
Not by the fact that you give them a sermon every time you go to work in the morning, or you leave a gospel tract under their coffee, or no, by the way you just speak to them. By the way that you behave as an employee or an employer, depending on what God's given you as a responsibility. Do the people know that you worship the one true and living God? You see, you must be contributing positively to this world. Why? Because this world is where God wants us to contribute positively. In the tension of the not yet of the kingdom and yet the now of the kingdom that is in our hearts, we are responsible to be what Christ has called us to be, not a subculture in a culture, but to be Christians in the real world, reaching the lost and the perishing for Him. We should seek in this world in which we live to contribute socially in a positive way. Isn't it not interesting that back in the 1800s, many Christians had a social conscience that many 20th century Christians have lost? Now please don't misunderstand me. I don't believe in a social gospel, but I believe the gospel has social implications. And there's a big difference there. But the point is this, that we must be contributing socially. We must speak out on issues such as abortion, such as homosexuality. We must deal with these issues from a biblical perspective and not be afraid. That's why God has put us in the world, to be salt. You know what salt is? Salt is that which prevents putrefaction. Well, if we remove ourselves from the world, how can we possibly function as salt? We must be concerned about the sick and the dying in this world. Whether they're Christians or non-Christians, it doesn't matter. You think of Brian Ellis out there in the Philippines with his Christian Compassions ministry. He's always been a challenge to me. What a hard ministry, but what an important ministry. You think of those who seek to help their street children who've been left by their parents. And you see, this is true religion, undefiled, that we care for the widows and the orphans. And brothers and sisters, I believe that we need to recapture some of this stuff. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the great preacher in London, he sought to teach his people important principles regarding the issue of a social conscience. He preached a sermon on the Good Samaritan at a time when they were seeking to open a new hospital. Because the gospel has social implications. It's not a social gospel. We preach Christ and Him crucified. We preach that sinners must repent and believe the gospel. But if we, who are God's people, who are supposed to exemplify the love of Christ, cannot love the unlovable, who can? And so it has social implications as the people of God. We must be interested in terms of education and research for that which is good and healthy, and we must promote those things. We must be interested in political terms, in the laws and legislation of our land, so that righteousness will exalt the nation, for sin is a reproach to any people. And we need to know what's going on and be interested. You see why the church should consist of all these kinds of people? One pastor can do that. If he did, he would crack. Five pastors couldn't even do it. But a body like this, who knows what God could do? Not that your ministry is more important than mine, or mine's more important than yours. It's not either or, it's both and. And we need to recognize, in the light of the doctrine of the new heavens and the new earth, it is utterly unbiblical to create a Christian subculture in this world when the Bible teaches that in the new heavens and the new earth, the whole earth shall be a Christian culture. It will break in on this world in all its fullness. And we must take that reality up, and we must run with that in our own given situations. We should be laboring towards that right now by faith, knowing that our labour is not in vain in the Lord. That's what Paul says to the Corinthians just after he's taught them about the doctrine of resurrection. To abdicate your responsibility in terms of this world is like saying, well, you know, this world will never be perfect, so what's the point? It's like saying, well, you know, I'll never be perfect, so what's the point of fighting sin? How many of us at a personal level would think of that? But many Christians have that attitude with the world in which we live. We know that we shall not see a perfect world. We know that we shall not see a sinless world. We know this world is for judgment. We know this world is going to be melted with fervent heat, but it's going to be melted with fervent heat in such a way as to be renewed in the new heavens and the new earth. And therefore, we must do all we can to glorify God in the world in which we live until the end of our days. Our labours are not in vain in the Lord, brother, sister. Keep your eyes on the eternal glory. Thirdly and finally, let me say this. The future of the redeemed of God is a challenge to those of you who are unbelieving in Jesus Christ. You may be here tonight and you're not a Christian. Young people, it could be you. Older person, it might be you. I don't know. But for those of you who are not saved, I would say to you, consider what we are thinking about tonight. And consider it seriously. Ask yourself, what is life all about? Where is this world going? And as you get older and you think about it more, as I'm sure you must, I do, about my life and where it's going, where it's headed, where the world's going. And as you think about who you are in this world, think about the teaching of the Word of God, because the Bible tells you where the world is heading. Oh, it doesn't give you all the details, but it gives you clear principles that you can be sure of with confidence. The Christian teaching regarding the end of the world is that there will be a new heavens and a new earth. And that has great significance for you if you're not a Christian tonight. Why? Because if you're not a Christian, you will not be in the new heavens and the new earth. If you turn back for a moment to the book of Revelation, let us just consider a sobering thing. Revelation chapter 20, as we move towards a conclusion. Just before John sees the new heavens and the new earth coming into existence in Revelation 21, he sees something else. Revelation 20, verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works, by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone, unbeliever, note this well, and anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Cast into the lake of fire means they did not enter the new heavens and the new earth. And as you sit here tonight, the teaching on the new heavens and the new earth has great significance for you if you're not a Christian, because it's telling you where you will not end up if you don't repent of your sins and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's telling you that your end is not glorious. Your end is not wonderful. Your end is not hopeful, but fearful and terrifying. And I would say to you this evening to consider your ways. I would say to you this evening, consider the claims of Jesus Christ, who is the only Savior of sinners. Consider the fact that He freely offers to you forgiveness for your sins if you will repent of them and believe in Him. He offers you a place in the new heavens and in the new earth if you will repent of your sins and believe in Him. He has come into the world to save us from our sins and to secure for us eternal glory. How can you turn away from Him? How can you reject such a wonderful offer? You see, human history and human life only makes sense when you understand it in terms of three things. The creation of the world by God. the fall of man into sin and the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Human existence makes no sense apart from these realities. The humanist has nothing to teach you or offer you in regards to these matters. The sociologist without Christ has nothing to teach you, nothing to instruct you in, no hope, no future. But in Christ, there is a great future. In Christ, there is a great hope. And I would exhort you this evening, as you think about this, to come to Him in humble repentance for your sins, to flee from your wicked ways, to run from the wrath that is to come, and it is going to come, and to embrace Him alone as your only hope for acceptance with God and peace with God and eternal glory. He will save you if you will come to Him and believe in Him. And as we then this evening have sought, or as I have sought in your presence, to in some small way give you a peek, pull back the curtain and give you a glimpse of what is before us in God's purpose, as we go home tonight, let us marvel at the work of the Lord our God in Jesus Christ. We have a glorious Saviour. We have a great God who has prepared a place for those who love Him from before the foundation of the world. A kingdom of glory and beauty that we have only glimpsed at tonight, but shall come in all its fullness at the end of the age, where He will be at the centre, where He will minister to us in a perfect way. Let us, with all of our struggling, with all of our pains, with all of our sorrows, with all of the raging storms that may yet batter against us in this life, let us go home tonight rejoicing that the future of the saints of God is glorious, and that the best is yet to come, and that as we walk through this veil of tears toward that eternal glory, we might know with confidence that our labours are not in vain in the Lord. Amen. We're going to sing a hymn about heaven. If I can remember the number, 604. Jerusalem the golden, with milk and honey blessed, beneath thy contemplation sink heart and voice oppressed. I know not, oh I know not, what joys await us there, what radiance of glory, what bliss beyond compare. Let us finish with thoughts of heaven tonight as we conclude our worship. Father, we do give you praise that in your grace and in your love and your scriptures you have given to us glimpses of eternal glory to instill hope in our hearts, O God, that the best is yet to come for those of us who love you through Jesus Christ your Son. We pray tonight, Father, that you will write these things upon our hearts, that when we find ourselves discouraged, when we find ourselves downcast, when the way is hard, O God, that we will set our hearts on things above and not on things below. Forgive us, Father, for the many times that we fail to have that eternal perspective, and we allow our present circumstances to govern all that we do and think. Deliver us, Father, from our earthliness, and grant to us a heavenly mindedness that will equip us to serve you in this wicked world in which we live. May it be, O God, that you will take us on with yourself, determined to serve you to the end of our days, knowing that for those of us who are Christ's, the new heavens and the new earth is our eternal home. Hear us for Jesus' sake. Amen.